simple ways we come tonight, constantly puzzled by at least finding an enigma in life around us, constantly reaching for understanding of the things of God, and yet finding our human minds getting in the way. But as we come here tonight, we pray that the Spirit will clear away the barriers to understanding and will reach us deeply with the Word according to our need, not just to give us an academic appreciation of the Bible, but to reach our spirits with the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're working on this thing of Joshua. Last week we dipped into the book of Hebrews. To nail down the salvation aspects of this, and just to locate us in the situation, remember that the name Joshua really is the same as the name Jesus, and that his crossing the Jordan and taking the so-called promised land, or the land of Canaan, was tantamount to Jesus, the captain of our salvation, leading us into the experience of salvation. The process of overcoming in the promised land is, in fact, the symbol of our living out our lives in the salvation process. Now, you have to understand that salvation is both an event and a process. I'm trying to keep the symbolism straight here, you see. We're going into Canaan. We're talking about overtaking the enemy in the promised land. We're not talking about heaven, because there are no enemies in heaven. We're talking about overcoming in the promised land, which is our life in Christ. You have to understand that there are various aspects of salvation. For example, the word justification, we dealt with it last night in up in the north. People try to make the word justification carry the whole load of what salvation is all about, and they think there's some very mysterious process about the word to justify. They try to carry more freight in it than it is intended to carry. It simply means, in the Greek text, the idea of dikaiō simply means to put someone on the right track, to line them up, like justifying a type margin, you see. That's what justifying is, what it meant then and what it means now. It doesn't have an awful lot of things in it where some people think that some people actually teach that the word justify or justification means some impartation of God's goodness, and that's not true. And that, at least not according to the Scripture, might be, I mean to say, it's not what the Bible says. It means to line a person up with God. If you take that attitude, then you don't get confused when you get into the fifth chapter of Romans, and it says, having been justified by faith, we shall be saved by his life. You know, and a person says, well, I thought if I'm justified, I'm already saved. Just saying there are different aspects of the thing, different parts. Then dikaiō, or justification, does not itself reflect the aspect of the coming of the Holy Spirit into us. That's a different thing altogether. That's another aspect of salvation. Maybe the word salvation covers the whole thing. It's an umbrella. And there are a lot of processes involved in it. So there's a sense in which we are being saved now. We're in a process of salvation. There is a certain sense in which I cannot guarantee to you that there is absolutely no way in all the world that you could ever lose out. But I can say to you, you're not going to lose out if you don't want to. It's not dependent on your ability to hold on. You're not going to lose your salvation because you're too weak to hold on. But if you were to decide to dismiss Christ and to throw him out, I can't say that you couldn't do that. John Calvin could tell you that, but I couldn't. I don't know that much about God to be able to say that, to speak for him. I may have said in this group, perhaps in another one, that there was a certain meeting I was at, and a fellow came in there for the first time. The moment he got into the meeting, he started rattling off eternal security and so forth. And I stopped him. I said, no, just wait a minute. said, the problem is, I said, you don't have any responsibility for anybody. You can say anything you want to. But I said, I'm responsible for these people. I said, I can't say things that could throw them off the track. It's too crucial a point for me to say to somebody, I know absolutely beyond any shadow of doubt that there's no way that anybody can ever lose their salvation after they become saved. To say that is saying more about God than I have the liberty to say. I may totally believe that that's true. I may believe that the Lord does have the power and to keep us, and I have very little doubt but that anyone who starts down the road with Christ, I have very little doubt but that they'll make it through. But I can't say absolutely that there's no way they could lose out. In fact, as we come to this passage of Hebrews, what I'm just telling you now will save you a lot of headaches if you get into a discussion with somebody. Because there's some thoughts there that in this chapter that we're going to look at a little bit that will fit a little better into the things I just said to you. But you see, there's a difference between a person who has the responsibility before God of telling the truth and of realizing that people will depend upon that for understanding of life than for the person who just rattles off about doctrine to have an argument or a discussion. The same thing is true with doctors. You know, anybody can write an article in the Reader's Digest on the merits of asparagus juice, you know, for health. But the reason that you don't find the AMA rushing after every new fad is because they've got a responsibility for their patients. Now, I don't say they're always right. I don't say that they don't make a lot of mistakes in the AMA. But the medical profession in general does not go by the Reader's Digest. You see, they go by something a little more substantial than that. Handling the Scripture, if God has given you the responsibility of people's lives, is a very crucial thing. You can't just go rushing out on all kinds of ideas that may sound exciting, but people's souls are at stake here. Now, this matter of Joshua going into Canaan is a conservative thing. The symbolism here that Joshua represents Jesus, the captain of our salvation, that crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land is symbolic of our crossing into our life with Christ, and that the struggle that the children of Israel had in the Promised Land to take the land, the struggle they had with the giants, so to speak, and with the inhabitants of Canaan, was symbolic of the struggle that we have spiritually. Now, this is based on the fact that Israel, all through the Old Testament, was a fleshly, although not using that word in the wrong sense, but a fleshly symbol of spiritual verity, spiritual truth. The battles were all fleshly. David's battles were battles in the human sense. He fought people. The enemies of David were the enemies of God. Now that is symbolic of the spiritual battle in the New Testament. That's why, as I've told you before, all of the Old Testament is just filled with battles. Not because we've got a bloody God or an aggressive nation, but because a lesson needs to be learned that in this world, Satan is a powerful foe and that we are going to go through a lot of battles. That's the nature of the life that we live. All right, so now we come into Joshua, and he's taking the children of Israel into the Promised Land. We were in the third chapter, and we read this verse, verse 13, shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. That is, they'll stand in a wall. Came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. For the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, that is, the waters stopped and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now, they've succeeded in making the crossing. It was at a time when the river overflowed its banks. They didn't go at a time of drought when they could wade through the waters. They went when it was overflowing and was tough. Maybe it's speculative, but it wouldn't hurt anybody to speculate here to say that there is some symbolism in the difficulties of one entering into salvation. There is a miracle required to hold back the tide of conflicts or of things that prevent people from being saved. Mental conflicts, for example, doubts, habit patterns of life that seem too much to give up, negative responses from friends and relatives and so forth, absorption, obsession with material things that makes it unattractive to get involved in a spiritual world when one wants to pursue the more pleasant material goal. So forth. A lot of things that keep a person back. Then in addition to that are the ideological problems of cultic groups that people become a part of, religious movements and so forth that keep them from getting salvation because they're tied up in some option from the Orient or something like that that seems more sophisticated and gets a grip on the mind. Of course, people are tied up with psychic phenomena that get even a tighter grip on the mind because there's a demonic element to that. People get mixed up in psychic things like spiritism and astrological processes and so forth that tie them all up, and there are just so many ways that Satan has of keeping people from being saved. They keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. Like the person who says he's going to give up something. Well, let's take like giving up smoking, although I'm not trying to make any big issue of that. You know, he says, well, when the baby's born, I'll quit smoking. Or when I get my new job, I'll quit. Or it's always another step ahead. It's always some future date. We all procrastinate the same way. It's like the dieting. We're going to start dieting after Christmas. Then it's after New Year's. Then after Easter. And then it's after Valentine's Day. And then it's after mother-in-law gets her new set of false teeth. And then it's, you know, it's always something pushed out ahead. New time. And people do that as far as their faith is concerned. They can't quite bring themselves to make the crossing because there's always something else to stand in the way. So I'm saying the currents are swift that prevent people from going into the promised land, to prevent people from becoming Christians, from getting saved, if you want to use that expression in this case. And Satan surely brings all these things together in a great flood, a great torrent. I just kind of exploring that a little bit because we're not really going anywhere very fast with this. It is amazing how keen the interest of parents suddenly in young people that they've left to run wild the moment they start coming to a meeting. Suddenly they get so completely absorbed in giving that young person other options than that meeting. Couples, for example, start getting interested in the Bible study, and then parents come along or other friends come along and paid no attention to them at all before, and all of a sudden they're so worried about this subversive individual that's coming into their lives because Satan is sending the flood tides to swell the Jordan so they won't be able to cross over. It takes a miracle of God. It takes the God has to stand those waters on end to get people across. But they come across, and in spite of the friends and the pickles they're in and so forth, they come anyway. All right, so this Jordan has got to be symbolic of our salvation. And remember, dear beloved friends, that you make a mistake if you put the salvation thing in terms of coming out of Egypt, you see, if that reflects the entire redemption. See, this is why I said to you that there is more to these terms than the individual term suggests. The different facets are illustrated by different parts of the scripture, and there are different meanings. Thus, justification does not stand for the whole process of salvation. It stands for one facet of it, as the filling of the Spirit stands for another facet of it. And redemption is another facet yet. Salvation is yet another facet. We are saved. Saved from what? Saved from our own idiotic selves. Saved from the wretched world we live in. Saved from the devil. Saved from a lot of things. Saved especially from the process of destruction unto eternal life. So we're saved. There's that which we're saved from, and there's that which we're saved to. Now, there's a sense in which Egypt represented that which people are redeemed from. You've got to let it represent that. You can't let just coming out of Egypt be the whole symbolism of the Old Testament for salvation. It's only part of it. So, we are looking then now at coming into the promised land. I want to go now to the book of Hebrews again and to the third chapter. Here we have the reason, a raison d'etre for our being able to talk about this as symbolic of salvation. You come to verse 7 of Chapter 3, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, now here you have to put the word Joshua in. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? That is, if they had come in by Joshua into the promised land. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest is he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore labor, that is, let us give diligence,
as the Greek text has it. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, remember, he's writing to Jews here. This is a book written to the Hebrews. He's talking about people that are aware of the main structure of the faith, of God, you see. That's why he's talking in this kind of term, is that you've already been preached to, you've had the gospel given to you. Now, there were, you see, these Jews were very skeptical of Jesus, of the gospel, and Paul, or rather the author of Hebrews, whoever is saying here that they are likely to fall into the same trap that their forefathers did, who refused to go on with God, because, you see, Christ comes as the Messiah to carry them forward into the promised land, so to speak. Jesus and Joshua is a symbol of Jesus. The Jews already had the fundamental of faith in God, which could almost be tantamount to being delivered from Egypt. They were out of Satan's bailiwick. But now they were holding back. They were stumbling at the idea of going on with the rest of the revelation, which was in Jesus Christ. They had the beginning of the revelation. Christianity is not an alternative to Judaism. It is the fulfillment of Judaism, you see. So much of what the Jews have is sound as a dollar, solid. The basic belief in God. That, I mean to say, the Orthodox Jews, those who hold to the sacred Torah, Tanakh, have a lot going for them. And they need to take another step further into the fulfillment of their religion or of their faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And here, the symbolism is perfect. They are likened to the group that was, in their unbelief, stumbled around in the desert for 40 years instead of crossing over into Jordan. Jesus would lead his people across the Jordan into the fulfillment of God's desire for them via the Holy Spirit, via salvation. They already had Moses leading them out of Egypt. They had the law. They had the prophets. Now comes Jesus or Joshua to lead them into the fulfillment of the faith through the gospel. So very clear. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, now look, you Jews, you've had the message. Now you're in danger of losing the whole ball game by stumbling just as your forefathers did in the wilderness and not going on and letting unbelief take hold of you here. So that's why this whole thing comes out the way it does. But it's a beautiful picture to us if you look at Joshua properly and quit trying to make it into heaven or something like that. You've got a tremendous picture, and we're going to go on with the things in the book of Joshua that are symbolic of the battles that we encounter in our Christian life. Here is, for example, the matter of Jericho. Here is a walled city, citadel of Satan, if you may call it that. We won't go into all of that tonight. I'll just sort of introduce it to you. But what does it mean? How does it symbolize aspects of our overcoming in the walk of the Christian in this world? And some of the things that are involved in that are very important to us. But the power of God to decimate the walls, not by our own artillery, but by his power, you see, is a very important concept. If you try to become good people apart from the Spirit of Christ in you, you're going to fail. Fighting the battle side by side with Christ, who is the captain of our salvation, the Joshua of the New Testament, you see, fighting the battle side by side with Christ, we succeed, we win, we take the land. But you can't allow elements to remain there. There's some things involved that the Christians get involved with that can be deadly to their vitality
in the faith in Christ, and not maybe of themselves, might not see them as sinful, but there are involvements with this world. For example, a man can get involved in business in such ways that it chokes out his vitality of faith. Nothing wrong with business, but there is a lot wrong with entertaining angles of business that could wipe out his faith. The analogy here, the symbolism, is that the children of Israel were told to get rid of the inhabitants of the land because they were bad for them, not to associate too much with, or not to allow to exist there, the elements that were idolatrous, for example. Well, the children of Israel didn't completely do that. They went part way with it. Wherever they campaigned in the name of God, of Jehovah, they won. Like Jericho, the walls fell flat at the blast of the trumpet. Not at their artillery fire, but at the blast of the trumpet. God was with them in that. Well, he'll be with us if we focus on those elements that we feel are possibly detrimental to our faith, that you wouldn't really look at and say that they were of themselves sin, but they may be things that could lead us into a weakness of a lack of vitality in our relationship to Christ. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we thank you for these moments tonight of fellowship in the Word. So many things we'd like to say, but we have time limits and so forth. We just pray that the Spirit will see that what He wants is lodged in the heart, and that you will give us the help we need in the overcoming of the things that in this world can be a problem to our faith. In Christ's name, amen.